Well, this evening, we're going to go ahead and discuss a couple of questions that we've got, like I said, that we were talking about as we're going through some of these. And these two questions that came in, the first one we're going to look at is, did the Lord still have his scars after the resurrection? And there's also another one that we're going to try to get to, which has to do with Aaron and Moses, and we'll get to that, Lord willing. But let's go ahead and focus on that first one about the Lord's scars. And it's important to know about that subject. That is a great doctrinal principle that we need to look at. There's a lot there that I think a lot of individuals don't truly consider when it comes to the physical things that are in this life and what the Lord does with those physical things and how sometimes those carry on way past what we think they would. So we're going to take a look at that, Lord willing, but let's open with a word of prayer. We'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for just being here and just a good morning that we were able to enjoy that time in your word and studying and hearing from you. I pray, Lord, that as we conclude this Sunday, that as we look at your word, you just continue to teach us, that our hearts would just continually be approaching the subject and these questions with humility in our heart and our mind, that as we look at them, we would just truly grow with these things, that, Lord, we would use them in a way that would be used of you, that we would have a change in our life, that we would have a different thought process, that we would have something that is inside of us, Lord, that just drives us to know more about you and to further please you. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you have blessed us with, and above all the salvation that we have through you, your word that we have this evening, and I just pray that all of it would be glorifying to you in all things. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want us to turn in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12, and I want you to hold your place in Zechariah chapter 12, and then I want you to go over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to start with John chapter 19, and as we discuss these issue of scars, we're going to start talking about the scars that he received. And as we go through John chapter 19, we're talking about Christ's death. And as you walk through the book of John, you find, and I pointed this out the other day to someone, that Gospel of John is one of the most truncated versions of Christ's period of time here on earth in the last few chapters. We're talking about in these last few chapters, they're not spanning months and years that are there. We're talking about hours, days, and then within a few weeks of what we find in this last part of the Gospel of John, starting over there where it starts moving into John chapter 13, and they start moving into the Last Supper, what's going on in the Last Supper, what the Lord is teaching them in those hours, and then leading into his death, burial, resurrection, and then the commissions that he was giving individually as well as corporately to the disciples. And we find that in this passage, we find these things that the Lord was subjecting himself to. And it was that brutalization of his body for us. And we know that there were that there were scars that were there. And we go to chapter 19, and in verse 17, it says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." And in verse 18, it says, "Where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst." So here he is, crucified in a brutal Roman-style death. And if you know anything about crucifixion, it was a very torturous death. It was not something that was easy to endure. It wasn't quick and painless. Through some of the courses of man trying to be moral, they decided to come up with better ways of executing people that were convicted of crimes that were reserved for capital punishment. And those individuals, they have a certain way they would go about doing them with lethal injection and to make sure it was as painless as possible. There was other ways that people can do it. There's still, I think a state still has the ability to choose where you can elect to die by firing squad. There's all sorts of things. Here in the state of Washington, we abandoned it a long time ago. I guess President Trump is trying to bring it back nationwide so that people have an understanding that if you take a life, that your life will be taken too. There's a lot of debate about that. But this is a Roman death. This is how they killed their people that they were deemed worthy. Now, if you realize these individuals that were there, he was crucified with thieves and malefactors. These people weren't necessarily guilty of murder. I mean, these are thieves. I'm not saying that we should do this, okay? But I think retail theft might go down if somebody's gonna say you're an advocate. No, I'm not advocating for it. I'm just saying that's how serious they took crime in the Roman Empire. We don't take that crime that seriously anymore, but they would crucify by obviously placing those nails through the individual's hands, and people are like, no, it's in the wrist. It's actually at the base of the hand itself, and then through the feet. And they would hang there and they essentially would suffocate. They wouldn't die from bleeding. It would just get to the point of where in that position with your arms, you couldn't sustain breathing anymore and you would just kind of die and asphyxiate and wither away on that cross. And it was a very long, long, long death. It wasn't something that was quick. But the Lord's was quicker than the others because he gave up the ghost. And as we kind of cruise down through this into verse 37, as he has given up the ghost, in verse 30, he says it is finished. And it says in verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. And when they do that, it means that they can no longer push up to get air into their lungs to try to relieve the stress. They would hang there and they would die and asphyxiate after they determined how long that death was going to be. And here we are, they've done that with the others, but they come in verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they break not his legs. And there's a reason why, because of prophecy that's there. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now again, what we find with this is the scars that he had received. Now, there was other scars that were on his back from the whipping. There are other scars that were there from the crown of thorns that was jammed into his head. There was his beard ripped out. There was the punching and the smiting with rod and all sorts of things that he was brutalized with. There's no mention necessarily of those types of things, but what we do find is that there are scars that show up later on. And I want us to go over to Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 12, and I want to point this out. Zechariah chapter 12, this is prophetic in its nature. And what we find here in this passage is, again, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that when that day comes in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And in verse 10, and it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So what we find here is that even at the return of Jesus Christ, they're going to see those scars. And that's post-resurrection. That's glorified body. That's something that he's retaining again as a witness to these people, as a sign to the Jews who are going to look on that and realize, oh no, what we have done. And here he is talking about how he's going to pour upon those inhabitants, on those people. What does it say? Grace and supplication, the spirit of grace and supplication upon them. He's showing them care. He's showing them love. He's showing them compassion. At the same time, they're going to see what they have done to him. What they have done to him. Go over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Again, we deal with this in a similar sense. This ties with what we just read over there in Revelation chapter 1. And here in verse 7 it says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Well, how are they going to know that they've pierced him? Those scars are retained. Those scars are retained. Now, this is something that, you know, in our mind's eye, we would not necessarily think would be the case. But the Lord is going to retain those scars, and they're going to be visible so that people can understand that there was a sacrifice that was made. There was a sacrifice that was made. I want us to turn over to the book of John, in John chapter 20. Let's go back over there for a moment, and we're going to take a look at something. But I want to say something about this. People are sometimes so... You got two trains of thought with scars. Actually, I should say three. There are some that just don't care, okay? It is what it is, right? But there are some that look at scars, and sometimes they get a little pride-filled. You get a group of guys together that are all scarred up, and sometimes they kind of go around and, "Hey, look at me, look at what I got. You know, I was bit by a shark. I was shot by a Taliban. Whatever it was." You know, they start comparing scars, you know, and all those type of things. And we might be familiar with that. People start comparing scars, and I'm like, "Do you want me to show you mine?" They're like, no, let's not go there. But people have scars, and sometimes people are kind of proud of their scars, which is not necessarily the right thing to be. Some people accept the scars for what they are. Some people try to hide the scars, and they try to keep them away from people, and they don't want people to see them. And sometimes people will use all sorts of, like, vitamin E oil and creams and try to hide it, and you know, prevent scars and things of that nature, or I should not say prevent scars, but prevent them from getting worse and trying to conceal them. But the fact is that scars show something of history in our life. They show where we have been inflicted with some pretty severe trauma. I do have a lot of scars on my body. Probably not more than anybody else. I'm sure people here have got scars as well. But that being said, every time I see them, I don't try to hide them. But I also don't try to flout them to other people. And I've had people notice scars on me, and they're like, "Oh, where'd you get that? Ooh, that looks bad," and things of that nature. And I'm like, "Eh." And then, you know, I'll kind of tell them how that happened. And some of them they think are really bad. And I'm like, "No, that's where my dog scratched me." They're like, "And it sticks around?" Yeah, it does. It was a pretty deep scratch. there's all sorts of things that we can talk about as far as scars. But I think what scars are, and sometimes even when we start talking about emotional and spiritual scars, they're there for a reason, to kind of help remind us. Remind us of the goodness of God. Remind us of what the Lord does for healing. Remind us for certain things that maybe we have done that are life lessons of, let's not do that again. There's all sorts of things that scars can do. But what we find with the scars here in our Savior's body is for belief. For belief. I mean, if somebody was to come up to you and say, well, I was bit by a great white shark, you'd probably be like, well, you seem to have most of your appendages there. Where were you bit? Or, you know, can you show me? Because again, you know, people want to see it. And if they show you something that looks like a goldfish bit them, you're like, ah, come on. You know, how big was that goldfish? but if you see, like, you know, distinct teeth marks, and there are individuals that have been bit and have scars on their legs where a shark decided, oh, hey, that looks like a good snack, and bites them. And sometimes they have those scars in their legs, and sometimes it's taken certain things away, and whether it's arms or part of their thigh or whatever it may be, or side or things of that nature, there's going to be some scars. And they show it to you, and you believe their story, amen? You believe their story. Well, here we have the Savior showing his scars in John chapter 20 to help somebody's unbelief. And if you go to chapter 20 and in verse 19, here it says, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then they were glad when they saw the Lord. Why is he showing that to them? He's showing, I'm him. I'm not someone else. Now remember, at this point in time, he's got his glorified body. He's ascended to the Father. He's got a glorified body. And furthermore, we know the story about Thomas who wasn't there and was like, I just don't believe you guys. You guys can tell me all day long. You know, you probably saw some sort of spirit or vision or whatever Thomas was thinking about, how he just wasn't going to believe him, right? But what happens when Jesus Christ shows up and Thomas is there? He comes up to Thomas and he says, go ahead and stick your fingers in there and put your hand in my side. Now, Thomas didn't have to do that, but he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. The same with the nation of Israel, and it truly is something for Israel, for them to realize what they have done to their Messiah and to realize the gravity of the issue that they went through this process with their king. They're going to have to realize some things, and those scars are assigned to them so that they would believe, so that they would grasp that concept. Take a look at verse 24. And it says, but Thomas, here it is, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. And he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, he knew exactly what had happened to Jesus Christ. He wasn't there, by the way. The only one that was there was John, and at one point John left at the end. Jesus Christ died alone. He died amongst a bunch of people that hated his guts, and between two malefactors, and one of them finally believed, but he was alone. No disciples were there when he died. So that account somehow made it. And they're telling him, we saw it with our own eyes. And Thomas is saying, I'm not going to believe unless I can physically touch that. I want to see it. I want to touch it. And in verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of, and said, peace be unto you. Jesus Christ has a tendency to do that. I like that. Yeah. Just shows up and surprises you. Hey. In verse 27, and he said to Thomas, reach thither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Now, are you processing the concept here of the scar? That scar was still left open. It wasn't closed. At one point in time, this is probably going to freak some people out. If you got a squeamish stomach, I apologize. But at one point in time, I told somebody that I identified as a marsupial when I was in the hospital. And that's because they were checking to make sure that I didn't have any additional infection in there. And I had that completely open, and they lifted the skin, and the PAC, Kevin, he took his in his gloved hand, and he's like, well, I'm going to go in there and check and make sure everything's in there. And he shoves his whole hand in there, and the nurse is standing there looking at it going, he's got his whole hand in you. And she looks at me, and I'm looking at her, and looking at him, and Kevin's smiling, and I'm like, eh. I texted Jeff Grimes, who texted me right after that had happened. He asked me how I was doing. I texted Jeff, and I said, I identify as a marsupial now. Got a pouch. Jesus is saying, do the same. Jesus is saying, stuff your hand in there. Now, most of us would not do that, amen? Most of us would be like, thanks, no. Now, here, specifically, Thomas didn't do it because he knew exactly who this was. He saw those things. He saw what was going on. And what happens here in verse 28, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And he knew. He didn't have to do that. The Lord met his unbelief and challenged it, and he didn't have to go all the way to the end. And he says in verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed. You know, we haven't seen and yet we believe, amen? I haven't seen the scars. It'll be interesting when we do, amen? He's going to show up with the scars at the second advent because it's going to be pretty clear who he is. There's going to be no debate. They're not going to sit there and say, well, I don't know. It's probably a lookalike. No. They are going to know. They are 100% going to know. Again, I want you to go over to Luke chapter 24. And he shows this to these individuals for this purpose, where he wants them to understand that this is him. That this is not some sort of trickery. This is not something that it looked like he was crucified but wasn't crucified. This is something that is given for the purpose of belief. So does he still have those scars after the resurrection? The answer is absolute yes. And he does that for the purpose of belief, to help those that have difficulty unbelieving. And in verse 36 of Luke chapter 24, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, peace be unto you. There he is again. In verse 37, it says, but they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. They think it's something else. I don't think it's Jesus yet. And what does he say in verse 38? And he says, I said unto them, why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Again, why is there a disbelief? He already told them he was going to resurrect. And we've talked about this resurrection before. We've talked about what the timeline looks like with all of this and how it all went down. But in verse 39, notice what he says. He says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed him his hand, or showed them his hands and his feet. They were struggling. They were having some issues with all of this. But he says, "Look, go ahead and touch it. Touch me. It's there. You can verify this." And this was all to help them with their unbelief. And these are the same people that walked with him for like 3.5 years. They were engaged in ministry with Jesus Christ. They were in the same area with Jesus Christ. They ate with Jesus Christ. I mean, they saw all these miracles that Jesus Christ did. I mean, when you see somebody, generally you look at them and you go, I know you. I know who you are. But here they see him and they still don't believe. So what does he have to do to show them? He has to show them, look, I've got these right here. Look at the side. All of those things he's showing to them, saying, this is me. This is truly me. It was to help their unbelief. And I think that when we start thinking about scars in our own life, and I just want to kind of put a little bit of an applicational spin on this, when we think about scars in our own life that we have, regardless of whether they're physical or not, it is always to help us kind of believe, you know, the Lord is still there, amen? We can still heal from that. You know, every single day I see scars. I see a big scar right down here. And then come November, I'm going to wind up with hopefully a thinner scar? I don't know. My navel, which is all the way over here, is going to get put back to where it belongs, right? And I'm just kind of like, I look at all of that, and when I see that, I don't get sad for the fact that, you know, I no longer can, you know, swimsuit season is not in my is not in my venue anymore. But I will say this: every time I see that, I get to give thanks to God for it. I'm still here. I went to Costco to grab something, and in between services. And I ran into Darren and Juanita Wirtz. Many of you know them. And they were excited to see me. They hadn't seen me since a lot of this has happened. And they were just excited to see me. And they were happy. We wound up talking about all of that. And every single time I get an opportunity to discuss it, I get to bring up how good God is. How good God is. And every time that we get to think about the scars that Jesus has, is not necessarily to bring us down. It's not to get us to realize that we're the ones that did that. But it's also to get us to realize how great and mighty our God is. That with all of those scars, he did that because he loved us. And he did that so he could show his forgiveness. He did that so that he could pay the penalty on the cross. Those scars would have been intended for me. But he took my place. And every time I think about those scars, I think about how good the Lord is. And sometimes when we think about the scars that we have in our own lives, like I said, whether they're emotional, physical, spiritual, mental, whatever they may be, they're an opportunity for us to step back and say, thank you, God, I'm still here. Thank you, God, I still get to serve you. Thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace and your love. Every single time we see that, not only is it to help us with our unbelief, but it's also to help us to be content and thankful. Amen? So, yeah, he does still have those scars. And it's good that he does. Amen? So let's talk about the next question. And let's go ahead and read the question. It says, why did God not want Aaron on Mount Sinai with Moses? So let's take a look at something here. And I want us to go over to the book of Exodus. So, interestingly enough, how many of us know the number of times Moses went up on the mountain? How many of you think that he only went up one time? And people are, I can tell, you guys are getting savvy with my questions here, you know. How many of you think he went up twice? How many of you think he went up three times? How many of you think he went up more than seven? He went up eight times to the mountain. 8 separate times. Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. So you wonder why he was fit. You go over there and you ask him, well, how come he had that, you know, still had his stamina going? Well, that's because he got a workout, amen. He was going up and down that mountain. Now, I don't know how big that mountain was. The people have claimed that they see, you know, where that mountain is. And I look at it and I think, I look at the mountains and hills in our backyard and I'm like, that's probably about the height of Silver Star. I don't think that's a Mount St. Helens, but that, you know, whatever it may, whatever mountain it was, there was, he went up there 8 different times. And we find in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, we find that the Lord is dealing with Moses. He comes to Moses, and he comes to Moses alone. And in verse 3, it says, and Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called out unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. So he calls him up to the mountain, and he goes up there, and he willingly does this. But this is the first time Moses goes, and Moses is alone. And the whole intent behind this is for God to tell Israel to remind them of the covenant he made. So the first time that Moses goes up there, he goes alone. And he goes there alone, and God says, I want you to go, you're the spokesman. I want you to go tell the children of Israel. Now we know what the Lord had dealt, how the Lord had dealt with Moses, saying, Moses, I'm going to tell you what you're going to tell Aaron, and then Aaron is going to tell the children of Israel. And that's how the chain worked. There was a specific way that the Lord said that that was going to work. And he doesn't do that every, he doesn't point that out every single time, but this is kind of the mentality that was set up in the calling of Moses of how this was going to happen. So we know that here Moses is coming down and he's telling Aaron what they're going to, what he needs to say to the people. And it's, you know, Aaron dutifully repeats everything that the, that Moses told, was told by the Lord. So we go over to chapter 8, same chapter, but verse 8 of this, because in verse 7, just to back up here, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people. So now we know he's down off the mountain. So we go a little bit further here, and we find that in verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord had spoken we will do, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So what's he doing? He's going back up on the mountain. So here he is going back up to the mountain, and here he is in that thick cloud, and he mentions that, and he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. So he goes up and he comes back down. Again, Moses is alone. And what is this? He goes up to tell and report, and then he's told to prepare the people to meet the Lord. Now, they're not going to meet him the same way that Moses is going to meet him. They're going to meet him very differently. Now, I want us to go to a few more verses down in verse 20 here. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called up Moses at the top of the mountain. Moses went up. So here he is going up again. This is the third time. So the third time he goes up, and Moses went up, and God, you know, he's alone, and not alone at this point in time, because we go down a little bit further here, and it says, and the Lord said unto, in verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Again, the Lord says, they don't get to come. They don't get to see this. They don't get to see this. And a lot of it is because of their unbelief. But he says in verse 22, and let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Saying, look, if the priests are going to be there, they need to make sure that they're doing what is right. So they need to sanctify themselves and set them apart from the rest of the people to do this. And in verse 23, and Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So what does he do? He goes up and he comes back down. But he's this time, he gets the message, I want you to bring Aaron up. But Aaron didn't go all the way up. So we find that in this next part, we see that in chapter 20 of Exodus, chapter 20, we see that Aaron was allowed to come up, but the priests, the people, were forbidden to come up. But in chapter 20, and we go over to verse, let's see here, verse 21, I think, is the one I want. Yep, verse 21, and it says, and the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. So here again, we have the Lord telling Moses to come up. The Lord has given the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 in the first part, a very familiar passage that he was to give to the people. And Moses comes up, and Moses does come up alone at this point in time. And he speaks, you know, after the Ten Commandments, he speaks to Moses and he draws near to where God is. And we find that through this process, Aaron doesn't show up until later on in chapter 24. Let's go to chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. So here we now are at the fifth ascent where he goes up. And we find that in verse 1, it says, And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. So it's not necessarily recorded in there how far Aaron necessarily went up with Aaron, with Moses at that time. And there's this implication that there was actually a ninth ascent that is not recorded. But what we do find is that the Lord said Aaron can come up. But in this specific sense, he says they can come up, but they can only come so far. They can only come so far. And again, they come up that point. they come up and again, only receive a few of these people here afar off. Moses goes a little bit further. Again, he comes down, tells people of what's going on, the words of the Lord. So there's this up and down, it's up and down, it's up and down. And in verse 12, we find again, here it is, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me in the mount and be there, and I will give thee the tables of stone and a law and commandments which I've written, that thou mayest teach them. Now look at this. Moses, in verse 13, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord bode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So at this point, Joshua starts going up with him too. And it's interesting that Joshua is being brought along, because Joshua needed to see what was going on up there and realize what the voice of the Lord is, because he was going to have to listen to the voice of the Lord as a leader for the nation of Israel. So we find that Moses and Joshua, Moses went up and Joshua partway, and Aaron and Hur stayed back with the people in this sixth event. So here he is again. He's up there for 40 days and 40 nights in this one. And we know what happens with the 40 days and 40 nights. The people of Israel get malcontent. They start murmuring. They start complaining. Next thing you know is they go to Aaron and they say, like, we got a problem with what's going on, Aaron. Moses is not the guy. He's obviously gone. So tag Uriet, make us an idol. Golden calf. And somehow, magically, Aaron throws things in there and out pops a calf. And like I said, I don't think because he's not that great of an artisan, that wasn't his trade, I don't think it looked like a real good calf. It probably looked like something that a fifth grader made in their pottery class in kindergarten that you kind of smile at and go, oh, that's cute. You put it on the mantle and you eventually put a rag over it because it starts freaking you out in the middle of the night staring at you. But, that's what happens. So as we see this, go over to chapter 32. There's all this stuff that goes on where the Lord's given him instructions and he gives him the tablets. And we know Moses comes down off the mountain and, it doesn't go very well for the people of Israel. People die and have to drink stuff and people get reprimanded and things of that nature. But it really truly kind of shows why Aaron didn't get to go up necessarily all the way. Do you think Moses would have agreed to building some sort of golden calf? Do you think Joshua would have? I don't think either one of them would. But there was something about Aaron that he just still wasn't exactly what God wanted. And in the end result is we find that that happens and people pay for the price for it. And in let's take a look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32, and in verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and ye have made them gods of gold." And he asked for forgiveness for them, and he says, "If you won't forgive them, just go ahead and take my life for theirs." That's meekness, folks. That's what meekness looks like, by the way. And we find that he goes up alone again. Joshua isn't with him. Aaron isn't with him. The 70 elders aren't with him. And he intercedes on behalf of Israel at this point. And then we get to chapter 34. In chapter 34, we find in verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before the mount." And what happens? And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And this is the part where Moses says, I want to see. And in verse 28, we find that it says again how long he was up there, and it says in there, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he did neither eat bread nor drink water." Well, what sustained him? This is a youth group answer. God. The Word of God. The Word of God sustained him, like we were talking about this morning with bread. Amen? That's why the bread of life is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That's why it's so important. Above everything that we have in this life, aside from salvation through him, that Word of God is something that is so precious to us. The minute we abandon it, the minute we walk away from it, the minute we don't agree with it, is the minute we start going south and we start leaving the things of God. But here he is, he's up there for 40 days again. So get all those things. It took them 80 days. 80 days. You know, it could have been a lot shorter had they listened, had they not done what they were supposed to do or what they did. But what we find is that part of the way that Aaron is being brought up, Joshua's being brought up, all there's people that are kind of getting close and they're on part of the mountain and they're not going all the way up. But here's the reason why. The main thing is that the relationship that God had with Moses was not the same type of relationship he had with Aaron or Joshua at the time. He actually had a different relationship with Joshua than he did with Moses. And I want you to see a couple of passages. Go over to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus chapter 33, What type of relationship did God have with Abraham? God has more than one friend, amen? In verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face." Face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Aaron didn't have that type of relationship. Now, I'm not trying to come down hard on Aaron, but we know what happens over there in Numbers chapter 12. Turn over to Numbers chapter 12. By the way, Numbers chapter 12 comes after Exodus, amen. And in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." I love how blunt that verse is, amen. It's like, well, they had an issue that he married an Ethiopian woman, and the Lord confirms, yeah, he married an Ethiopian woman. It's kind of like, so what? that's kind of how my mind reads that, but it's like, you know, okay. In verse 2 here, they say, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses?" That's not a rhetorical question. The answer to that is yes. In this situation, yes. Had he spoken to other people? Yes. But the way that he had spoken to Moses and the way that he was using Moses, no. He was using Moses. That was it. And he says, "Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. And part of the issue is that Miriam and Aaron, while they were helping in that ministry, and the Lord was using Moses, and Moses was speaking to Aaron, and that was happening. And then Miriam comes along, and she's, you know, helping with a lot of the other issues, and even with praise and worship, and with Moses' song that's there, and, you know, she's encouraging and she's doing some things. They're taking a little bit more liberty than they need to. And it says in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses." Notice he doesn't speak directly to Aaron and Miriam. So to answer their question in the first part, yeah, he only spoke with Moses. And it says, "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and Miriam." Here, they're hearing this, but Moses is the first one that hears this. He's the first one that he speaks to, and he identifies, and he says, "Look, and now I'm going to start talking to them." And he says, "Come out, ye three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And then they came out. "And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood at the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." Now he's calling them out specifically and says, you want me to speak to you? Okay, I'll speak to you. We'll have a conversation. And in verse 6, "And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream." He's like, If I truly were going to bring you out and have you do what Moses did, I would let you know. And what do we find? We find in verse 7, "My Moses is not so who is faithful in all my house." He considered Moses more than just a prophet. He was his friend. And as such, he realized everything. And I will tell you this, what he realized is, and what the Lord knew about Moses is this, is that he was faithful. He was faithful. Aaron wasn't. Miriam wasn't. Because they're speaking against in such a way that was not good. It was not good. In verse 8, he says, "With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And verse 9 is really terrifying, when it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed." the cloud leaves, and all of a sudden things just get serious really quick with Miriam. Leprosy. And kind of like Job, here comes Moses and he prays for his sister. And 7 days later, she's healed. I think it was 7 days. But we find that, 7 days. And we find that this is something that the Lord made very clear. Moses was his guy. Moses was going to be the one he talked to. He didn't ask Aaron to do it. And yeah, there was times that he talked to those guys. But like I said, it wasn't the same way that he was talking with Moses. He said, I talk with them in dark speeches and I give prophets visions and things like that. And he goes, I don't do that with Moses. I talk to him face to face. I don't talk through intermediaries. I don't talk in he talks plainly with Moses. You go back and you look at the conversations that they had. It was different. But Aaron wasn't the one that was selected. That's why Aaron didn't get to go up all the way. That's why Aaron was kind of, and he was just the second man. There were some issues of faithfulness. There was issues of murmuring and malcontentment in his heart. And the end result is the Lord had to come down and take care of that. But what we find very clearly is that the Lord did allow Aaron to see some things. He allowed some of the other, Abihu and some of the other people to come up and see certain things, but not in the same way that Moses got to see God. Moses had a different relationship. That's why Aaron didn't get to come up. God knew who he had selected with Moses. He had cultivated, like I said, that calling for years, working with sheep. Working with sheep to truly humble the man Moses, to kind of get rid of the worldly wisdom and to get him ready to receive the Word of God the way he did. So, why did God not want Aaron on the mountain with Moses? Because he wasn't the one that God had selected. And that's it. The Lord had only selected Moses for that, and he had a special relationship with Moses. Would to God that we all had a relationship like that, amen? And things would be different. Things would be very different. All right, well, hopefully that kind of answers the questions. I'm sure that will generate more. But let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Brother Mike Perry, would you dismiss us, please?